And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Calling the crowd to himself with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed, when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Well, let's pause and ask God to bless his word. Father, thank you so much for preserving what Mark wrote here, that we tonight in Biker could look at it together and study it. We thank you, Lord, that the earthly life and ministry of Jesus Christ was recorded. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at these verses of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, that you will instruct us and convict us by what we hear. And Lord, call us to proper discipleship, to closer discipleship, and be followers of Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask for this in his name. Amen. If we were looking for a definition of what a Christian is, it would not at all be wrong for us to say something like this. A Christian is someone who acknowledges and repents of their sin, and who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and for the hope of eternal life. I think that's fair enough, isn't it? That's a fairly good definition of what it means to be a Christian. And if that's you, then praise God for saving you. Absolutely. If you know Christ in that way as your Savior, as the one who has brought forgiveness to you of all your sins, then hallelujah. Thank him for all his mercies towards you. For you to be tonight, to sit there this evening and say, "I'm forgiven. I am forgiven." Hallelujah. What a great Savior we have. But there is more to being a Christian. There is more to being a Christian than defining it merely, as it were, in negative terms. In other words, from what Christ has saved you, from hell, from judgment, Christ has also saved you to something. And that is to a life of Christ-like discipleship. In verse 34 we read, "If anyone would come after me," Jesus said, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That positive definition of being a Christian is what we are looking at this evening. Now, it's important we get the context of these verses correct. Otherwise, we could interpret them as others have historically and all become hermits. We live in a cave and so forth. We don't want to do that tonight. Or like the Syrian stylite, Simeon the Elder, who in the early 5th century, apparently, listen to this, he spent 37 years sat on the top of a pillar, a 15-meter high pillar near Aleppo. And he did it in the name of denying self. He did it in the name of severe austerity. So we've got to get our context right as to what Jesus means when he says, "Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." The context is what we looked at last week. We're running into this tonight. Then Simon Peter marvelously calls Jesus the Christ in verse 29. And the Lord Jesus then in verse 31 begins to teach his disciples what that means that he is the Christ. He began to teach them that the Son of God must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. These are the things the Christ must experience. Jesus is very clear about that. You note he doesn't use a parable to teach them. Verse 32, he speaks plainly of it to them. And look at their reaction. Well, it doesn't tell us their reaction, but they are dismayed. They're blown away by this. This was not what the disciples had expected of the Messiah. To them, the Messiah would be a Moses-like prophet, a Joshua-like commander, a King David-like king. They were looking for a Messiah who was power and victory all the way. What Jesus the Christ described, though, was weakness through and through. And arguably what Jesus said of himself was read by his disciples as what would likewise happen to them. And that's when Peter takes it upon himself to take Jesus aside. And note the word he uses in verse 32, to rebuke him. That is a word that's normally used when we read of Jesus dealing with demons. Jesus performing exorcisms, Jesus would confront them and exercise authority over them and rebuke them. And look at this, look at what Peter is doing here, trying to overrule the Christ, standing against Jesus, opposing Jesus from doing what he must do as the Christ. No wonder then Jesus is so strong in rebuking Peter back. Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And that is the starting point then for our study tonight. That's the big context for our study this evening. Those two ways of viewing the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore viewing what it means to be a Christian. Because a wrong view of the person of Christ will mean a wrong view of what it means to follow Christ. There's man's view, there's man's way of looking at things, which is what Peter was doing. He, in seeing the way of Christ and the way of a Christian as only victory and strength and winning, sort of typical impulses of the world that only see something as worthwhile if it's winning, if it's going forward, if it's strong and sexy and all of those sorts of words. That's the way man would think. Then there's God's view, God's plan of things, and that involves rejection by the world and suffering in the world, possibly even death of some sort, some way. But that way, God's way, stands in contrast to man's way. To Peter, what Jesus described as the pathway for the Christ and therefore by implication for all Christians was unthinkable. But to the Lord Jesus, it was inevitable. And so to underline the gravity of this gross misunderstanding that Peter has and the other disciples have as well, presumably, what does Jesus do? He gathers the whole crowd there to himself. And imagine there is a crowd there. It's not just the 12, but others have been following Jesus as well. And he calls them all to gather round and listen. And then he tells them, this is what it means to follow. You're following me, aren't you? Visually, he can see they're there following him, physically walking behind him. But that's not what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So we look from verse 34 onwards. There's a structure to this. He gives them three demands in verse 34. Then he gives them three arguments in verses 35 to 37 as the rationale for them accepting his demands. Then in verse 38, he gives them one warning. If they don't accept what he demands, this is what will happen. And then finally, in chapter 9, verse 1, he gives them one promise to encourage them to comply and follow him. So that's the context for this study tonight. Secondly, then, what are the three demands that Jesus makes of those who would follow behind him. Well, look at verse 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You want to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, you must deny yourself. Not first of all, but first of the three things we're looking at tonight. You must deny yourself. What does that mean? Well, as I began the message earlier, it doesn't mean deliberately denying yourself something like a comfy bed. You go home and there's your bed with that lovely mattress on, and you say, no, I'm denying myself, I'm going to lie on the floor tonight. Or, you know, I'm going to deny myself chocolate for Lent. Or, you know, when Ron comes round with the biscuits at the end of the meeting, I'm only going to have one biscuit. I'm not going to have two biscuits. That's not what it means. Have the second biscuit, by the way, and thank God for it. Have two biscuits tonight. Now, Jesus calls us tonight to deny self because self has a capital S. It's a capital S on the word self. It's doing as one paraphrase translation has it. Anyone who intends to come with me, Jesus says, has to let me lead. You're not in the driver's seat. That's what it means. When you come to Christ, receiving him as your Savior, you're giving him the keys of your life. You're handing over to him all that you are. You're saying it's all yours. You're now in charge of my life. Whatever I had wanted to do, whatever I had aimed to be in life, I relinquish all of that again to you today and say, Lord, it's not my will. It's not what I want that must happen. It's what your will that must be done. So it's not a seasonal thing like at Christmas time or at Easter time. It's not a certain day of the week like only on a Sunday or a Sunday morning or a Tuesday night. That's when I deny self. It's the whole of life. It's as the Course says, all that I am, I lay before you. All I possess, Lord, I confess, is nothing without you. Savior and King, I now enthrone you. Take my life as my living sacrifice to you. What might that look like for someone to enthrone Christ in their life, as that Course says? It's very subjective, you see this. It's what yourself has been wanting. It's what yourself has been pursuing, maybe even has been doing up to this point in your life, as opposed to what Christ wants you to do. And what he wants you to do will either be generally, because you find it in Scripture that it's for all God's people, all of us are called to live in a certain way, or it may be very personal. Christ lays something on your heart, which for you, this is what he wants you to do. What does it look like? But friends, if Christ has saved you, if Christ has redeemed you, if he has transferred you across into his kingdom, then you are no longer your own. You belong to him. His will must now be done, not yours. So for someone, it might mean you walking away from a sinful relationship, walking away from an unhelpful relationship, because now that Jesus is Lord of your life, this relationship I'm in outside of marriage, it contradicts that. So I deny self and I give that up and I follow Jesus Christ. It might mean you letting go of a personal vendetta. The way man thinks, you see, is that you get your revenge, you get your pound of flesh, you go after them, you crush them, you destroy them. But Christ says, just walk away from it. Leave them with me. It might mean you missing out on promotion, not advancing as quickly, especially if you're a mother. And your priority now ought to be for your very young children. And so for Christ's sake, for Scripture, for what you find in Scripture, you deny yourself and you do what Scripture points you to do. Even in a church context, a church can be called to deny self. We want to do what we want to do. We want to start a ministry we want to start. And God makes it clear to us, no, that's not what I want you to do. And you have to say, no, I'm not going to do that now. I'm going to give up that and do what Christ wants. It's having a real willingness to do his will when called upon to do it. As you discover his will, as you get to know him through Scripture and you see what from Scripture pleases him, you do it. You change your ways to suit his way. So it's very subjective, very subjective. But the common theme to all of those suggestions and others is linked with Christ's second demand, and that is, take up your cross. The image of a cross these days has often been reduced to nothing more than a sort of icon of fashion. Not always, but often. It's something you wear around your neck only, or you get tattooed on your forearm only. Those sorts of things. The idea of bearing a cross has become just a cheap and flippant figure of speech. But here, Jesus, even before he is lifted up and nailed to a cross, he's referring to a cross. And those who were stood listening to him, when they heard that Jesus asked them to take up a cross, they would have known what he meant. Crucifixion was the method Romans used to deal with slaves, to deal with criminals, to deal with the worst offenders of society. It was the most extreme, the most offensive form of punishment, the most painful, the most cruel, the most shameful way to put someone to death. And so in the context of that day, it would not at all have been unusual for there to have been someone hanging, crucified, along the roadside. Even that day, Jesus is speaking to them. And the victim would normally have had to carry the crossbeam, their crossbeam, out of the city, out of the town to the place of execution, for them there to be nailed to it, for there it hoisted up and attached to the vertical beam. So no one would have worn the image of a cross, not even as a sort of cool fashion statement. It would have been as repugnant then to wear a cross as for someone now, say, to wear a Nazi swastika on their arm. You just wouldn't do it because of its connotations. So when Jesus demands that his followers take up their cross, they knew what he meant by that. Immediately, the image in their minds of being led out to die, the idea of being despised by society, of being rejected by their world, that is what Christ is calling his people to embrace. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. You're not called to go out looking for a cross to bear, but when you get out of bed in the morning, pick up your cross and carry it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor from World War II, he wrote, "The cross is laid on every Christian, and Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." When Christ calls us to faith in him, he's calling us to a way of life. He's calling us to be ready to go through, ready to experience something similar to what he describes of himself in verse 31. The experience of suffering for being known as a Christian. The experience of rejection because you believe in Jesus and because you're wanting to share the gospel of Jesus with other people. And possibly for some, the experience of death because you're a Christian. Because you no longer are part of what you left behind. This last week, Open Doors was asking us to pray for people in Mexico. Miguel, Fernando, and John are pastors who once belong to illegal armed groups. This is in Colombia. They now face threats from their former groups because they have chosen to follow Jesus. That's what it looks like. And when they heard of Jesus Christ and they were called to follow Jesus Christ, they would have known, this is what I'm going to face. Is it worth it? And they chose, yes, it was worth it. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus unless you're willing to do this. In effect, what this demand of Christ does is to separate the disciples of Jesus from the admirers of Jesus. You see, Jesus doesn't want a crowd of admirers. That's what he had that day. He wants followers who bear their cross. Admirers will say they're Christian. Admirers will call Jesus Lord, Lord. But their roots are shallow. They hide their light under a basket. They hide their identity and the gospel truth from others rather than openly profess and confess a love for Jesus and then possibly suffer for it. Whereas the disciple of Christ, enabled by the grace of Christ, they will bear testimony to Jesus Christ. Not embarrassed by the claims of the gospel, not embarrassed by the message of a cross, not ashamed of being known as a Christian, and not only in private, but wisely so in public. I find myself, you know, when I am sat in my study at home, I maybe shared this before, but I feel really confident in my study at home, surrounded by all my friends on my shelves, all those books, I'm trying to get rid of some of them at the minute. But I feel confident. I could take on I could handle anything until I go out the front door. And that's when my profession of faith is tested. Do I really love Jesus Christ enough to say to someone, to say to Kathleen next door, Kathleen, God loves you. Christ died for you, Kathleen. You need Jesus Christ, Kathleen. Regardless of what she thinks of me, I don't care, because I love Jesus Christ. That's the life that Christ is calling us to. Not only to rejoice in the fact that our sins are forgiven, that we have this wonderful hope of eternal life, a resurrection from the dead. Those are wonderful things. He has saved us from that, but he has saved us to this. He wants us to live like this. Deny self, take up your cross, and thirdly, follow him. Follow him. What does that mean? Obey him. Obey him. Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that? And Jesus will say, but you didn't obey me. Away from me, you evildoers. Christ wants us to obey him, to submit to his leadership, to submit to the authority of the scriptures, and follow him. Now, however sobering that may have sounded to that crowd around him listening to this, or even to us tonight hearing it again, but Christ Jesus goes on to show us the rationale behind what it is he demands of his followers, and there is wisdom in all of it. You see there in verses 35 to 38, those four statements, and all of them begin with the word for. For example, verse 35, for whoever would save his life, and so forth. Verse 36, for what can a man give, and so forth. These are arguments that Jesus gives to reason why, even after hearing what he demands of us, why it makes sense. It still makes sense to be this kind of disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So take up your cross, deny self, take up your cross, and follow him. Why? Well, because of this, verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. If all you care about is preserving your present life in this world, and therefore you don't mention Jesus, because that'll only attract suffering and loss, then yes, you'll probably save yourself a few more years of this life. Probably, yeah, because nobody will attack you. Nobody will hound you. Nobody will chase you. You read Open Doors, you read Barnabas Fund, people are being chased all over the world because they belong to Jesus Christ. If you deny Jesus, you'll be fine. You can live in the village. You can keep your job. And you'll live a few more years in this life. But you'll eventually lose out on eternal life. Whereas if you're quite prepared to suffer loss now, for the sake of Christ or for the sake of his gospel, then what the world would consider a waste of your life, it only confirms for you then a place in heaven, a seat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're not talking about earning salvation by doing the good work of suffering for Jesus, but the way you live conveys who you are at heart. And remember, where your treasure is, there your heart is. So if our treasure is surely in heaven where Christ is, then Philippians 1:21, to live for Christ and possibly suffer for Christ, possibly even die for Christ, is only gain. For then we go to be where our treasure is. We go to be where our true delight is, in heaven with him. The second argument, the second reasoning that Jesus gives us is in verses 36 and 37. And these two statements, these two rhetorical questions go together. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? What Christ is calling us to do is to do some personal spiritual economics, to weigh up the worth of the whole world over against the value of your soul. And this is something Christ himself faced. Do you remember how that was the challenge he faced with Satan in Luke chapter 4, verse 6? There in the wilderness, the devil offered him all the authority, all the glory of the world, if only he would bow down and worship him. And that's what Christ calls us to do, to face the challenge. To imagine if somehow you were to be given all the worth and all the glory of the world, all of it was yours, for you then to live a life of, wow, ultimate ease, ultimate pleasure, ultimate power. All the world was yours. It's hard to imagine that, isn't it? Let's minimize it a bit more. Imagine you were that guy in California who won that lottery, just over $2 billion. Let's imagine that. Can you imagine that? To be able to live as you wish, buy whatever you wish, do whatever you wish in this little, brief, tiny life. What would you be willing to take in exchange for your soul? What amount of glory would you take to then give up your soul for it? You hear of those fables, don't you, of someone meeting the devil at the crossroads and exchanging their soul for glory and fame, usually some blues musician by the Mississippi River. You know, you hear of that, don't you? Jesus calls us to think about it. Is there anything you'd be willing to give or willing to take for your life to be full of ease, full of pleasure, full of acceptance, but not have Jesus? How much would it take to persuade you? Think it through, he says. Weigh it up. Weigh up the reality of life now, but then weigh it up in the scales of eternity to have everything now, then die and have nothing forever. Does it not make more sense? Jesus is saying, does it not make more sense to bear your cross now and to face rejection, to face suffering for only what would be comparative, just a flash of time, but to then go on and spend eternity in unimaginable glory? Weigh it up. Think about it. You see the reasoning of Jesus here. Think it through. Decide who you will follow. And then if Christ's rationale doesn't persuade you, the Lord Jesus gives us both a sober warning and a definite promise. The warning is in verse 38, another four. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This is probably the warning where Simon Peter felt it the sorest. We'll come to him in chapter 14 when he denies knowing Jesus three times. But later on, Christ graciously restores him again. But look at the wording Jesus uses, this adulterous and sinful generation. That's the language the prophets of old used to describe sinful people in the context that they were living in. To be ashamed of Jesus in such a context would imply you want to be part of that context. You want to live amongst this adulterous and sinful generation. You want to be in that crowd and to be viewed by them as one of them, as normal, rather than being known as a disciple of Jesus Christ, as a follower of Jesus, as a Christian. And not just, you know, I'm a Christian because I go to church once on a Sunday. That's what makes me a Christian. Not that, but to be known as someone who loves Jesus. I remember when I was younger, and certain relatives would refer to me as being really religious. David's really religious. Because they viewed themselves as Christians as well, you see, but they weren't born again. They were nominal Christians. There was no life of Christ in them. So when they saw me, they said, oh, David's really religious. Christ wants us to be really religious in that sense. Zealous for him, passionate for him, in love with him, evidently so before others for him. But to be known as someone who belongs to Jesus Christ and who has a mind for Jesus Christ and who has a life for Jesus Christ and who has this real hope in a future resurrection, in a second coming of Jesus Christ. Not a weird view, not a weird lived out view as well, but a confident hope that one day Jesus is coming back, and therefore I live in this way because I'm going to face him, and so will you face him, friend. Christ tells us if we shun him for the sake of embarrassment, if we prefer to fit in now rather than be looking forward to then when he comes again, then he will shun us when he does come again. And he comes in all the glory of heaven, which he said he will share with us. So how do you want to live? What are you living for? Who are you living for? Are you living just for now and to be popular and to be accepted, or to be lost? Or will you by faith live for Jesus and live for the glory of heaven, which one day will be revealed when Jesus comes again to share that glory with you? We'll talk more about this next time when we go into chapter 9. But friend, choose Christ. Choose Jesus Christ. Set aside your own agenda. Set aside your own schedule for life and take up your cross and follow him. He died so that he might have you as his own. So give yourself to him tonight and be a true disciple of Christ. Lord, we ask that you would help us do that. We thank you, Lord, that what you have called us to be, you give us the grace to do so. So please, Lord, may the Holy Spirit convict us of this and call us afresh to this level of discipleship. Lord, forgive us when we have been cruising, when we have been like the crowd that stand afar off from Jesus. Lord, please help us to be what Christ calls us to be and to glorify him in that. And we pray too, Father, that you'll help us to see the worth of Jesus more and more. We know something of that worth because that's why we came to him. We came knowing that he was the Son of God, that he was the one who could only save us. We know that, Lord, but Lord, we get a hint tonight that there's so much more to him than that. So help us, please, to see the glory of our Savior, to see the glory that he has in heaven, and by faith, Lord, to wait on him coming again, to somehow share that glory with us. Oh God, stir us, we pray, for we ask in his name.